Revelation chapter 10. Book of Revelation chapter 10 this morning in our study. And my goodness, I've got to tell you, have you ever said something, criticized something, made comment about something, had an observation with an opinion? And then the Lord later on, maybe a few hours or a few days later, taking that opinion, that critique of you and making it your own life? You ever had that happen? Well, why doesn't he do this? And how come she doesn't do that? And then all of a sudden you find yourself later on going, oop, that's exactly what I need to do, you know. Well, it's interesting because earlier this week I'm driving along. I'm listening to a Christian radio program to a great Bible teacher. And he was apologizing for what he was about to teach. And he was saying, you know, I've got to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And now we come to this portion of the Bible. And he's making apology for the Bible. And me as a armchair pulpiteer at that moment behind the wheel of my Ford truck, I'm driving, saying out loud to the radio, just preach it, man. Don't apologize for it. Give it out. God's your boss. He's the one you got to answer to. Just say it. Let the chips fall where they may. Preach the word. And then I start studying for this morning's message, Revelation chapter 10, and I find myself wanting to kind of tiptoe and dance around the fact and give all kinds of excuses as to the apology of the Word of God. I'm not to apologize for the Word of God. We are to preach it, study it, know it, verse by verse, book by book. Because what God has written, He's written for a reason. And we come to chapters 10 and 11, and it's a very, very serious portion of Scripture. Not that the week before and the week before and the week before were any less serious. It's just that now we come to a portion of Scripture where, listen, in your note-taking, jot it down, Revelation chapter 10 out to Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, deals with what is called, Bible students, a parenthetical insert, or in this case, a chapter insert of the book of Revelation, meaning that when we ended chapter 9, there was a pause. God, so to speak, put the chronology on pause. Just like you would do a tape or a CD. You paused it. Then now God turns, as the universe is on freeze frame, God turns to John the Apostle, who is in spirit seeing these tremendous visions and manifestations of the end times, of the 7-year tribulation period. God now begins to speak to John and addressing John as he is looking on and gives him key data, key information, before the last and final trumpet blast, that's trumpet blast number, church number 7, that is to come, which will be the last trumpet blast, and that trumpet blast will announce the end, or the culmination, I should say, of the great tribulation period. We now, chapter 10, on out to the close of this book, introduces us now to the closing days of the tribulation period. And so, this morning, if you're taking notes, the title of the message this morning is When God Takes a Break. When God takes a break, it will be with meaning. When God takes a break, it will be with purpose. And by the way, know this, God doesn't have to take a break because He's tired. You all know that. God doesn't get tired. If God takes a break, it's for the benefit of humanity. If God takes a break, it's a benefit for our lives. Listen, how many of you have come to Jesus Christ, say, in the last 5 years? Raise your hand. In the last 5 years. Great. Wouldn't it be something if Jesus would have come back 6 years ago? For the church and raptured the church out of here? Where would that have left you? What if God would have come back 10 years ago? What if the Lord would have come back 25 years ago? I remember Pastor Chuck every year would say, I know the year that I came to Christ was in 1977. He would say things like this, we could be in heaven in 77. It could be great in 78. It will be fine in 79. And it was always connected, that little jingle, that little theme to, what if the Lord comes back today? And it was like, yes! Well, listen. God has delayed. He has, so to speak, taken a break, waiting for the redemption of others. And though we want Christ to come back today, I wanted him to come back before first service started. He has not come back, and so we continue on. God knows the timing. God knows what's up and what's not, and what to start and when. And so as we get a sneak into these events that are yet future, John chapter 10. Listen, by way of interview, if I were to talk to you and ask you, what is your Christian testimony? Wouldn't you be able to say for some of you can say things like this: man, my Christian testimony, I was shooting up, doing drugs, into witchcraft, I was dropping acid and robbing banks, and I bumped into a Gideon on the street and gave me a Bible, and I opened it up and light came down from heaven, and there was this big explosion, and the next thing I knew, Jesus was standing before me and I got saved. Wow, we would say, what a testimony. For some of us, it's a little bit more natural in that, you know, like for me, I was driving down heading to the beach, pulled into a parking lot, didn't know it was a church, stumbled into a sanctuary, didn't know it was a sanctuary, and the gospel was going out, didn't know it was the gospel, never heard it before, and responded to that gospel, and my conversion event was rather somewhat non-eventful. I heard the truth, made sense to me, and there you go. Well, for some of you, and I know you've told me that you came to Christ just growing up in a Christian home, and one day it clicked. You were reading your normal Bible reading, and maybe you were young, and all of a sudden, you know what? This makes sense. And you can't really relate or express some sort of a dynamic testimony or conversion experience, yet you are converted. The point is that God reaches us, all of us, where we're at, and does so in various ways. The wonderful thing about it is God's word is powerful, and whatever your God story is in your life, the truth is we can all agree, now that we've walked with Jesus for a length of time, Christian, do you agree with this? That when you open up God's word and you read it, sometimes it cuts you and I to the heart, and it leaves us on the table, so to speak, of surgery. And the great physician is extracting cancerous sins or bad habits or evil thoughts or things of the past. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Nod your head. Yeah? Okay, good. Then there's times when God's word cuts into our hearts, and it's a cutting that heals us. It's a cutting that comes in and it brings healing and joy and excitement. Chapter 10 is that kind of a chapter where God's word is seen and it brings bitterness. And it brings also a sweetness. And how can that be? Well, God's word is mighty and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, God's Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful. You know that. I love the fact that it's just a book, but it's more than just a book. When you pull out the Bible, things happen. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit. That is, the Bible knows our thoughts, knows our hearts, and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Wow, that's tremendous. God's word. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Psalm 107, verse 19. Psalm 107, 19 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Listen, if you're having trouble right now, that's a hint. Cry out to God, and he saved them out of their distresses, and he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. How does God do that in our lives? With his word. So now we come to Revelation chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he opened a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the land, and cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. You ought to underline that. Seven thunders who uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write it down. But I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no longer a delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, blown by the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take it, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Tremendous word. What does this all mean? What's the power of this? Remember in our introduction to this book, people listen. And if, by the way, if you're new, you've come since the introduction of the book, can you jot this down? This will spare you a lot of grief. By the way, it could spare you a lot of money too. You can go to seminary for about a year and a half until they get to this point, if they get to it at all. You want to understand the book of Revelation? What do you need to know before you understand the book of Revelation? Good job. You got to read the Old Testament. You got to know the Old Testament. The book of Revelation assumes that by the time its audience comes to open Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that host of people have already read their Old Testament. Hey, church, aren't we going through the Old Testament right now in our daily scripture reading together? I was blessed the other day. My daughter came up and said, "You know what? I love reading the Old Testament. Never liked it before." She said, "I love it. It's so funny. It's so interesting." And it is a tremendous saga. It's a tremendous message that's going through there. Well, listen, you'll never understand the book of Revelation without reading the Old Testament. You can go, by the way, from Genesis to Malachi, as many Jewish people will do in the future, and they will skip the New Testament and read to the book of Revelation, and by the way, it will dovetail beautifully into the Old Testament. To the Jewish mind, the book of Revelation is very, very reminiscent of the Old Testament. God intended it that way. So when we read things in here, go, man, what is this angel stuff? And the standing upon the sea and upon the land and the book opened and eating the book. What's with John eating the book? You won't understand that until you read the book of Ezekiel. When God told Ezekiel, "Read the book and eat it." Ezekiel says, "It tastes good. But boy, in my tummy, it turned sour." Well, we need to understand what sour means and what sweet means and why. Because it will apply to the coming days. A Christian in Christ, you and I have something to boast about in this. That before we get into the study, this pause, this break that we're looking about, Christian, the truth is, we as Christians have this to boast about, that our God is merciful. Listen, He's loving and He's kind. The Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. I tell you, in the weeks ahead, we are going to study more of the love of God, and we're going to see the advent of the Antichrist from chapters 11 on, and his horrific agenda upon the earth. And I'm going to tell you, it is going to move you. You will be shocked to find out, regarding the bitterness of God's word in this respect, that what the Bible says is forthcoming. Listen, I'm not going to make this up right now. I'm going to tell you right now. What the Bible says is forthcoming to those who dwell in this world. By the way, you and I don't. Our citizenship is in heaven. The scripture says that the world will be deceived by a conglomeration of religions, a mating together of religions, a decrease, near nigh a death of Christianity during that period of time, a decrease of God's people in the earth. They'll die for their faith. Listen, how will they die for their faith during the tribulation period? Does anybody remember? Beheading. I have to confess to you, I've been a Christian a long time. When I would read the book of Revelation and it said that people who adhere to Jesus and His teachings during the tribulation period, those known as tribulation saints, they will be beheaded. And I thought, okay, this word must mean something different than beheading. Because we live in a civilized world. Who's going to adopt beheading as a way of killing their opponent or their enemies? And I did a terrible thing this week. I went online, I went to Google in my search engine, and I typed in beheading. And I hit return. Ladies and gentlemen, you will find out in the weeks ahead an unbelievable thing that's happening. Did you know unbelievable that there is such an exponential rise of religious persecution in the world, and that persecution culminates in one act. It's not crucifixion. It's not electrocution. It's not drowning. It's not poisoning. You will be shocked to find out what I have found out. Do you know what the greatest increase exponentially of religious persecution has become in the world? Beheading. Beheading throughout North Africa and the areas of the South Pacific. And now we have the FBI looking at beheadings that have taken place in America just this week. And now they're looking at the connection between religious belief and beheading. The Bible says that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, his implementation of global persecution against the Christian, against the tribulation believer, the Bible says will be beheading. That is amazing to me. I don't know about you. You're looking at me like you're dumbfounded. You don't believe it. Go look at it and see. I couldn't believe it. We live in a very strange age, my friend. Just know this. The Bible's never been wrong. It will never be wrong. And what it says, it will happen. But know this, our God is a God of peace, our God is a God of love, our God is a God of grace. And in this chapter, he pauses to bring us hope. He pauses to speak a message. Keep this in mind. 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. How? Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Example, love. God loves us so much that Jesus went to the cross. That was John 3:16. What about John 3:16? Not 1 John 3:16. We just gave you that one. That was John, 1 John 3:16. John 3:16. Drop the number one in front of John. Same author, different book. John says this. Whoever believes, I should say verse 15. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. God wants you to live, but have everlasting life. And so church, what we read here is very important, knowing that the God of the Bible wants you to have eternal life. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. When God takes a break, we see our first point, verses 1 through 3, and that is he sends his messengers to mankind. God is so faithful that whenever God takes a break from judgment, listen, you can jot it down. Whenever God takes a break from judgment, he sends his messengers to mankind. He will always make an announcement. It says here in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like that of the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. Bible student, mark it. I saw, John says, still another mighty angel. You can pause right there. I got to tell you, you can pick up all kinds of commentaries and books, and the audience, the classroom, the professor, the teacher is divided on who this is. You can circle another mighty angel. We don't know who he is. And there's speculations. Some say he is a mighty angel, and that's all that he is. Now, we know this, that the scripture has in it mighty angels, angels of great power. There's rankings of angels in power. There's orders of angels. We have studied that recently. But if we keep reading, we also are introduced to what many scholars introduce to us, and that is this mighty angel could also be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why do they say that? Because the word angel here, angelos, doesn't mean angelic being with wings. It means a messenger sent from heaven to make an announcement. It's not necessarily, listen, not necessarily an angel like Michael or Gabriel. Whoever he is one dispatched from heaven with an announcement to be given to earth. That's all we know about him at this moment. So scholars will say he's a very mighty angel. He certainly is. But when we analyze the word angelos, angel, we also know that the word applies to not only angels with wings from heaven, you know, but also the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is called a theophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before Bethlehem's manger. That's true. Christ appeared in the Old Testament before Abraham, for example, before Joshua, for example, and it was announced that he was the angel of the Lord. That's very true as well. But also in the book of Revelation, the opening chapters, 2 and 3, it says that the angel to the church at Philadelphia. And we know that that angel is none other than the pastor of the church at Philadelphia back there during the time of Christ. So the word has a broad application. So who is this? Well, let's keep reading, but this we know, that the message is by divine delivery. Are you with me? Note that. No matter who it is, the message comes by divine delivery. When the word says another mighty angel, this word in the Greek is another of a different kind. So he's someone of a great order, other than your run-of-the-mill angel, if I could say such a thing. The run-of-the-mill angel. I'm sure if we saw an angel right now, we'd pass out. Daniel saw an angel and he got sick to his stomach and he laid sick in bed for many days. Isn't that weird? That's wild. So if an angel, for example, would be one who delivers a message, let's put it in these terms. An angel from heaven delivers a message. Let's call that angel the Los Angeles Times. That is a messenger of a certain order. Are you with me? But if someone comes to your door wearing a Federal Express outfit, that is still a message, right? Coming to you from a different order or from a different dispatch. Are you with me? You have Federal Express. That's one way of getting a message. And then you have the Los Angeles Times. You get a message, but it's of a different order. This angel is as different from Federal Express and the LA Times as a run-of-the-mill angel to this divine messenger. I've belabored that, but I think you got it. Notice his origin. He comes out of heaven. Isn't that a great relief? Whew, after last week. Were you here last week? Of these things coming out of the bottom of the Euphrates River, freaking us out? Man, I'm glad there's a break. As a pastor, I'm preaching all this stuff of chapter 8 and 9. It's like, man, let's move on. Well, great. These angels come out of heaven. This one, certainly, out of heaven. When God has desired to speak to mankind, my friend, the origin of God's messages are always out of heaven. Always. That's important to keep in mind. Keep this in your footnotes or in your notes. When God speaks, he speaks out of heaven. Genesis 22:11. When God spoke, he spoke to Abraham out of heaven. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. God spoke to Abraham out of heaven. When God spoke to Moses, that's Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. We know that that's Jesus. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Ladies, have you noticed when he spoke to Abraham? Abraham, Abraham. He speaks to Moses. Moses, Moses. Whenever God speaks to a man, he always repeats himself. Just like you have to say, honey, honey. The first honey we don't hear, and we hear the half of the second honey. It's just the way we're wired. God's got to say, Moses, Moses. Abraham, Abraham. Samuel, Samuel, right? Peter, Peter. It's got to be repeated. That's free. Little side note. Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What made that ground holy? That personage that was in that burning bush. Who was in that burning bush? The Lord spoke out of the burning bush. What was his title? The angel of the Lord. What is the title of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? It's none other than the Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance before Bethlehem. Jesus appears. When God spoke to the prophets, what did he say? Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. When God spoke to the apostles, what did he say? Matthew 17:5. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed Peter, James, and John, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, which descended out of heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. When God speaks to mankind, He speaks from above. And when God speaks to us, Luke 3:21 says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, when He also was baptized by John, when He prayed, that while He was praying, heaven opened up and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from where? Heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God's messengers deliver a message from heaven. And when God speaks, it comes from above. And that's a great thing. We also look in verse 2 that God's messenger, when He wants to deliver a message to mankind, it's a messenger of divine description. This is what causes the scholars to think that this messenger, angel, may be someone other than just a mighty angel. Look at it with me, verse 1. The other mighty angel that he saw, look, he was clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now we start to get a glimpse. This is truly an awesome description of this divine messenger. Clothed with a cloud. That connects us immediately. Listen, whoever this messenger is, he's in great association with the Lord Himself. Because when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai was covered in a cloud. Not only that, but when God watched over, protected, and guided the children of Israel through the wilderness, what did He manifest Himself in? A cloud of protection. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus transfigured before them, what descended out of heaven and covered them all? A cloud of glory. At Jesus' ascension, when He went back up into heaven, what received Him back up into heaven? A cloud. At the rapture of the church, what happened? Or what's going to happen when Christ comes? We are going to be caught up and received into the Lord's presence in a cloud. And at the second coming, how's that going to look? The Bible says that Christ will come with the church and the angels with Him in the great second coming in a cloud. The Lord is always in association with clouds. Matthew 26:64 says, Jesus said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming in clouds of heaven. I personally love this next one as it relates to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured or caught up. Remember what the Greek word is, anybody? Harpazo. I love that. You got to put tomato sauce on it. I'll take a harpazo. Two of them. Harpazo. In Latin, it's rapture. In English, it's caught up. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, as I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24:30. Jesus said, the sign of the Son of Man before He comes to earth will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth dwellers will mourn, and when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then it says that He has a rainbow around His head. You guys, I know this is kind of technical, isn't it? But you got to go through this. But you know what? This is the glory of heaven. We're going to see it. You might say, well, can't we move on to something more exciting? This is exciting! If it's not exciting, then I'm making it boring. But listen, this personage is awesome. If He's an angel, He's awesome. If He's the Lord, how much more awesome? The cool thing is John sees it all. And my friend, if you're a Christian, you and I are going there. We're going to heaven. And we will be given eyes by which we will see spiritual things. It's going to be fantastic. He has a rainbow on or over or around His head. Genesis 9:13. What's with the rainbow? Well, Genesis 9:13 tells us that God promised via a rainbow that He would no longer judge the earth without mercy. He would never flood the world again without mercy. God's mercy. Revelation 4, verse 2. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat on there was like a jasper, like a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. and it was emerald in its appearance. The cloud in association with the Lord, the rainbow in association with the Lord. We see the connection, and we also confess that why there's confusion between this being a run-of-the-mill angel or the Lord himself. His face was like the sun. Look at it with me there. His face like the sun. Revelation 1:13 says, in the midst of the seven lampstands. You know in heaven there's seven lampstands? You all know that? Displayed there in heaven. By the way, they're displayed right here in the foyer. You can see them in the foyer. Has anybody ever, have you gone through the foyer? I see some of you, you park your car, you come through the side door, and then you go out through the side door and you go back to your car. I mean, that's okay, but you ought to go back to the courtyard, you ought to mill around, and when you go to the foyer, there are seven lampstands there. You say, yeah, isn't that Jewish? No. Read your Bible. It appears in the Old Testament with Moses regarding the presence of God in the tabernacle. It doesn't appear again until the book of Revelation says that Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches. Interesting, huh? It's the manifestation of God's presence among his people. So before you leave today, go through the center, walk out, say, yeah, I saw him. And then you can go on home. The Bible says here that the seven lampstands, Revelation 1:13, in the midst of them, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Listen, as if a refiner refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That's like a roar. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, Jesus Christ. Matthew 17:2, as Jesus was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Then the Bible says here that his feet looked like pillars of fire. We read that a moment ago, but we'll read this verse, Revelation 1:15. His feet were like fine brass as refined in fire. Look what we see in verses 2 and 3, and that is, he sends his messengers to mankind, and the message is for a divine duty. His message is for a divine duty. We see, first of all, in verse 1, that his message is by divine delivery. Secondly, his messenger is of a divine description. And thirdly here, we see that his message is for divine duty. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the land, or the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. What is this? What's with the little book? The Greek construction, listen, this is technical, but the Greek construction of verse 2, of this verse, demands the emphasis on not so much the angel's feet, where they're located, but the fact that the book is not just little. There's something key. Did you pick it up? You should circle it. It's opened. The word implies that the book in heaven, this angel who has this book, it's not open. It is a book that is secret. It is a book that is held by God. It is a book that when it's opened, has things in it, church, listen, that we're not allowed to know. You say, I thought the Bible has all the answers. It does. But regarding this stuff, we don't have any questions that are suitable to be answered in this time zone. God won't answer these questions that we have about the book. So I want to prepare you right now. Your footnotes of your Bible, maybe Zondervan or Tyndale or Wycliffe, you can read and it says, oh, hey, they're telling me all about the book. I've researched this about the little book. Nobody knows anything about the little book. Nobody. And when I did find somebody who knew something about the little book, the guy said that only Seventh-day Adventists know what the book says. But they're not allowed to, I'm serious, but they're not allowed to tell anybody what the book says. Oh, that's like me saying, I've got a million bucks, but I can't loan you any money. Yeah. What does that mean? It means I don't have a million bucks. I have $1.75 and four Altoids. That's what I have on my person. From that, you're free to borrow. But when you say, well, we are a group. We've been told what it's all about. No, you know what? Read the Bible here. Nobody knows. But the giving of it is for a divine duty. when he opened the book, it was in his hand. The event is that the fact that it's opened, that draws our attention. We can't avoid it. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. People, this is exciting because the Old Testament and during the times of Christ, during the times of the Roman Empire, when you conquered someone, an empire, a kingdom, the general that led the march, this is history. You can even, you don't have to read church history. You can pick this up on the History Channel. When the general conquered another empire, he took the general of that empire he defeated. They would lay the general down, and what would they do? Anybody know? They would stand on his neck. The general would stand on the neck of the defeated general and declare victory. You know how he did it? It's pretty awesome. John is being spoken to in a way and in a term that John would have understood. It was no secret to John what this meant, that when the angel stood on the neck, or I should say on the sea and on the land, what is he declaring? Anybody want to give a guess? With his hand lifted up, he shouts, yeah, absolute victory. John would have known this. Every reader and every Jew who will read the book of Revelation in the future, who knows their history, will know, oh my goodness, that means whoever this personage is announcing absolute dominion, rule, and reign by God. He's got, for those of you on this side, he's got his leg or his foot on the sea. And on this side, he's got his foot on the land. He raises his hand up to the heavens and he shouts, and it's a shout of victory. Why is that good news to us? Why is there a break here given to us by God? Because people, we've been marching through the book of Revelation. You got to admit, it's been pretty heavy. In fact, it scared some people away from here. I got a note, Pastor, can you let me know? Isn't it funny? Pastor, can you let me know when you're going to be done with this section of Scripture? I can't take it. I'll be back later. Well, first of all, I don't know when I'm going to be done with this portion of Scripture. But the thing is, what are you running from? Actually, what am I asking you for? You're here. The truth is, listen, God gives us a break. Why? To infuse into the story hope, grace, mercy. Because this portion has been such full of... You can clap for that. Hope, grace, and mercy. Absolutely. That is a big amen, and I love that. John is given an announcement from God. Infuse this hope, this grace, this mercy. And so this great stance of victory as this angel, this, I believe, the Lord Jesus is posed. Now you might say, okay, if it's Jesus, then he came back to earth and we didn't know it. John has seen this in the spirit, my friend. This is something that's going to happen in the future. And the fact of the matter is, he's seen it in spirit. I don't think it's a physical approach. I don't think it's a physical presence. John has seen a vision of this thing taking place. Translating, absolute dominion. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice like when a lion roars. This is, I love the fact that Scripture says in Proverbs 19:12, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. With the opening of the book, he places his feet on the planet and on the sea. He cries with a loud voice, Joel 3:16. Are you guys okay? Are you writing these down? We got a lot more verses. Joel 3:16, see Old Testament. Joel 3:16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. I love this. Maybe it's a guy chapter, I don't know. But this is awesome. It's a very... military kind of thing. Jeremiah 25:30, prophesy therefore against the earth with all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy dwelling. He will roar mightily against his fold and he will shout as those who tread the grapes against all the earth dwellers. Revelation 5:4, John says, so I wept because no one was found worthy to open this and read the scroll or to look at the scroll, but one of the elders came near to me and said, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Who do we know that to be? Jesus Christ. So whoever this personage is, I believe it's Jesus, roars with a triumphant stance on the earth and on the sea, reminding his people, I'm in control. And he cried out in verse 3, and seven thunders uttered their voices. This is a breathtaking scene. The revelation of God to man is overwhelming. The voices utter. Many scholars, I would like to agree with this, give the connection of Psalm 29. You can read it later, but Psalm 29 gives you seven descriptions of when God roars. Psalm 29. Seven times. When God roars, it's powerful. When God roars, it's mighty. When God roars, it's mercy. When God roars, the earth shakes. Are you with me? In fact, it says in there, in Psalm 29, I love it. When God roars, the deer gives birth. Isn't that interesting? The doe births her little fawn. That's an amazing thing. God is in control. Job 37. Parents, do you have any young children? Read to them later today Job 37. Your kids need to see the techno-colored chapter of Job 37. I'll give you just a few verses. At this also my heart trembles, says Job. It leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole of heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars, a thunderous clap of his majesty or majestic voice. He does not refrain from when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. When he thunders is when he roars. Point number two this morning, when God takes a break, verses 4-7, he prepares to fulfill his word to mankind. Verses 4-7, he prepares the fulfillment of his word to mankind. How so? Verse 4, he does this with a sealed message. It says, now when the seven thunders utter their voices, wouldn't you love to have heard what they've said, but we're not going to know. It says here that I was about to write it down. So here's John. He's a good boy. He's been writing everything down. And then he hears this boom, 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 roar. And it's being articulated. So much so, John goes, wow, got that. Begins to write. And as he begins to write, he says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Isn't this an interesting, what a bizarre thing. Stop writing. But Lord, I thought you told me to write all this stuff down. Well, you can write everything down, but this, stop. Can't write this part down. What did John hear? What were those seven thunders that uttered? We can't know. This only we can know. Are you ready? Next to this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things of God belong to him. What do we know about this verse? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret of God belongs to him. Now, some of you are going to go home and you're going to study all day and night about what this all means. You're not going to find out. I kind of like that. I mean, I don't know. You don't know. You may think you know, but you're the most wrong one in the whole building today. Only God knows. Why? Because the secret of the Lord belongs to him. You know what this tells me? That God knows more than what he's told us. Can you imagine? How can that be? I have a computer. God knows more than what he's told us. I have the internet. Tough. God knows more. And that's really an affront to us because we want to figure it all out. God says, too bad. I'm not going to tell you. But we know this. Whenever something happens in your life and my life and we don't understand, my friend, you want to spare yourself some grief? Stop trying to figure it out and press the default button. You know what the default button takes you to in life? I don't understand this. Press default. I don't get it. Press default. Why would God do? Press default. How come he? Press default. Why? Because default takes you to the nature of God. I don't understand what's going on in my life. Stop. Turn. What's God's nature? He's merciful, gracious, and kind. That's right. But I don't feel it. Keep going. March on. This too shall pass. If you don't understand, press default. What do you know, Christian, for sure? The same thing John knew, for sure. that God is merciful, that God is kind, He is loving, His nature is sweet to us. He's good to us. That's a very wonderful comfort when we can't figure it out. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no human flesh would be left alive." Wow. When? During the last half of the tribulation period. Thank you, God, that there's a pause and that there's an announcement of grace and mercy. There's a break from the events. But know this, that God will judge the earth, and that's what the tribulation period is all about. Number two, He prepares to fulfill His word to mankind with a sworn promise. God has sworn a promise. He's done so with a sealed message. We leave it alone. Number two, with a sworn promise. This we know. The angel, verse 5, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his hand up to heaven, verse 6, and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. Look, that there should no longer be a delay. Okay, there you go. That proves that it's not Jesus, because He swears an oath regarding God in heaven. Don't move so quickly, because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, for one thing, that God, listen, and in book of Genesis, when God could not swear an oath by none greater, He what? Swore by Himself. Isn't that interesting? When Abraham, I love this. Hey, if any of you, this is a diversion. Free of charge. Any of you struggling with legalism in your Christian experience? Listen to this. If you struggle with performance, oh, God loves me today, I prayed real hard. He doesn't love you anymore, and He doesn't love you any less, if you prayed or not. Oh, but I tithed today. What does that matter? That's God's money to begin with. He doesn't love you more if you gave $100, less if you gave $1. It has nothing to do with it. It's the wrong equation here. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. But listen to this. When God really wants to make an everlasting deal, He never leaves it open to humans. Case in point, Abraham. Oh, yes, Abraham. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Abraham. God says, Abraham, make an offering. Put the offering atop the altar. Sacrifice it to me. I will make with you a covenant that is everlasting. Read Genesis. What's the covenant that's everlasting? That the just shall live by faith. That justification comes by faith, not by works, not by performance. So you say, well, yeah, but Abraham offered up the offering. Wait a minute. God told him to do it. Abraham put it on there, and Abraham's waiting. Have you ever read that? I think it's Genesis 15, preparation chapter 13, 14. Read Genesis 15. And Abraham's there. He's got the offering, and he's waiting, and he's shushing away vultures and stuff that are trying to eat the offering. He's trying to maintain it. And God frustrates and almost, in my opinion, mocks human effort. Here's Abraham. Oh, no, the offering's getting off. Oh, no, the birds. And oh, I got to make this just right for God. And while Abraham's standing there, he's waiting. Got his sundial out there on his wrist, and he's looking. God, where are you? Where are you? And then it says God sent upon him a deep sleep. Abraham's out, sleeping. Then what happens? God comes, it says. And it says, because, and as Abraham is out like a light, sleeping, at the moment of the contract, God shows up, and it says, because God could swear by none greater, He swore with Himself in agreement to uphold the covenant with Abraham. And He passed between the offerings for an everlasting agreement. Isn't that amazing? I love it. What did we have to do with it? We were sleeping in our sins when God made the deal. How about this? We are 2,000 years removed from the cross. Jesus died on the cross for you and I. What part did we play in it? Only this. We put Him on the cross. My sin put Jesus on the cross. But 2,000 years ago, He went to the cross with me in His mind. With me upon His heart. not condemning, not angry, not shaking his fist at me, but Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Even despising its shame, he went there for you and I, and he died for you and I in our place. And he made a deal with the Father that if he fulfilled the law and offered up his sinless life upon the cross, the deal would be this, that all those who would put their faith in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen. God the Father said, that's a deal. So to speak, they shook or swore one with another an oath, a binding agreement that, listen, regarding your salvation, I want to dance. Regarding your salvation and mine, it is not laid up in any earthly temple, synagogue, mosque, or church. It is laid up in heaven before the throne of God, ministered by Jesus, our high priest himself, where neither moth nor rust nor thief can break in and steal. That's why we as Christians have our treasure stored up in heaven, because our salvation cannot be taken from us, because Christ has not only purchased it, he's empowered it and guaranteed it by dying on the cross, being resurrected from the dead, and ascending back up into heaven, and ministering to us on our behalf as our great high priest. That is a wonderful oath in which God swore by himself. God has sworn a promise. Here he says there's no longer a delay. No more delay. And that's a powerful statement. What is this delay in connection to? It's connection to this. Back in Revelation chapter 6, remember those souls that died during the tribulation period? And they were waiting, the Bible says, their souls were under the altar of God in heaven, and they said to the Lord, how much longer will it be before the rest of our brothers and sisters die for their faith? And that announcement came to them, wait a little longer, hold on, until those believers during the tribulation period, not you, the believers during the tribulation period die for their faith and join you also. Now, what's he saying? He's saying now, it's done. No more delay. Let's, and I mean this reverently, get the show on the road. Let's culminate it. Let's end it. It's over now. Those that have died during the tribulation period have died. It's now time, as we'll see after Revelation 11, 14, it's time now to put an end to the seven-year tribulation period. Verse 7 teaches us that it's with a solemn oath. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. We're out of time. I don't want to stop. We got to stop. This is too good to stop at, but we have to stop. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 7. But the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's about to happen in our story here. When he is about to sound, what's the point? Well, the mystery of God would be finished. We're going to find out what the mystery of God is. I'll give you a little hint right now. Are you this morning a Christian? The mystery of God, one of the facets of the mystery of God, is that God would come to earth and save sinners. You say, what's so big about that? Well, when you realize how holy God is, it's a big deal. When you realize that you and I have no access to heaven outside of Christ, it's a big deal. When you and I realize that we were born into sin, says the Bible, we need to be delivered out of it. I've joked around in saying this, but it certainly is true. We are S-I-N positive. We all sin. And there's rules. And we look at those rules, and we all agree, man, those are good rules. I mean, who could fight with this one? That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Is that not a good rule? Is that not reasonable? Even the evolutionists would say, well, I don't believe in God, but if I believed in God, that's reasonable. Think about it. Makes sense. Okay, how about this one? Rule. You shall not murder. Well, that's a good rule. Even the atheists would say, well, it's a good thing not to murder anybody. Did you know that? We'd all agree that that's a good rule. And we might even say, you know, I've done really well. I mean, the first one's kind of tough. I don't know if I love God always with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But you know what? I've never slept with anybody. I've never murdered anybody. And you begin to look at the Ten Commandments and you say, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I got this one, but I'll let these three go. You know, I'm doing okay here. Well, you can't pick and choose part of it. It's as though that climber is scaling the cliff and he's going up and he's been climbing for hours and he gets right to the top and he gets right up there and the last link breaks on the way down. I don't understand. I climbed for 4 hours. What does it matter? The link broke. Yeah, but I climbed 1,260 links before that one broke. How many links have to break before you fall? Only one. See, the Bible says we've all broken the law of God. And that the whole human race stands before God in need of saving. But you can't give money to get saved. You can't go do things to get saved. You have to trust in Jesus Christ who saves you. Well, it sounds like you're pushing a ticket. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm pushing a ticket upon you. A pass. Authorization. For all those who come to me, Christ said, I will in no wise turn away. The Bible says you bring your sin to him, he takes it and issues to you his righteousness. It's free. Not by any works of our own that we might boast of, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Part of the mystery of God. We'll learn more about it next week together. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you and we would like to, Lord, say to you that we are grateful and glad people to have read the Bible, to have studied the Bible, and to now have clearly, as we've gone through the Scriptures, the hope, the assurance, the firm understanding that in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, the church in which we are a part of will be removed from this earth and deposited into heaven. And then there will come a time, an advent, of geopolitical powers and persuasions of global deception via religion, using signs and wonders and miraculous presentations to deceive the world.